You'll join me in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 this morning, we are looking at verses 11 through 24. And if you are using that blue ESV Bible in that seat back in front of you, you can find our text this morning on page 947. Page 947. The title of our sermon this morning is Holy Root, Holy Branches. And our key words for our worshipers in training are stumble, grafted, and branches. Now, all of us have stories of times when we were jealous of someone else. And we all know how crippling it can be to be gripped by jealousy. It overtakes our thoughts. It dictates many of the factors of our actions. And it often results in bitterness and resentment toward the person that we are jealous of. And all the while, most of the time, they don't even know we are feeling the way we do, and they haven't even done anything wrong. It's a powerful emotion, and the Bible warns about it regularly. Now, many of you may be familiar with the Irish novelist and playwright Samuel Beckett. Beckett received great recognition for his work. He was highly praised throughout his writing career, but not everyone savored his accomplishments. In fact, it was Beckett's wife who was most jealous of his massive fame and success as a writer. One day in 1969, his wife Suzanne answered the telephone. She listened for a moment, she spoke briefly, and she slammed the phone down, turned to Beckett, and with a sour look on her face, she whispered to herself, "What a catastrophe." It certainly wasn't that someone had died. It wasn't that some disaster had taken place. No, Suzanne had just learned on that phone call that her husband Samuel had been awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. Not quite the encouraging response that anyone would hope to receive from their spouse. However, not all jealousy is wrong. You will recall how God Himself says multiple times throughout the Bible that He is a jealous God. The jealousy of God, it is His holy commitment to His honor and His glory and His love. And it manifests itself in the salvation of His people and the just condemnation of all who stand in opposition to Him. And beyond that, jealousy is a tool that God uses for His purposes. And as we continue looking at Paul's letter to the Romans this morning in chapter 11, we see that jealousy is a part of God's plan as He is saving the Gentiles. He is making the Jews jealous. It's a fascinating insight here as Paul continues to expand his thoughts on the place of Israel in God's plan of redemption. Now, we have a large section that we're going to look at this morning, verses 11 through 24, and I'll say from the outset, as I mentioned last week, the entirety of chapter 11, except for maybe the last three or four verses, is heavily debated. And many Christians have been tied into knots trying to figure out everything that it means. But there is no reason for you to be jealous that I have it all figured out, because I'm going to explain it to you this morning. And in all seriousness, this is an important chapter. It really affects how we read and understand many other passages throughout the Bible. And even larger than that, it affects how we understand God's overall plan of redemption from beginning to end. It is my position that the most prominent views related to chapter 11, and particularly what we're looking at this morning and next time, were actually that those views are actually falling into the very errors that Paul is seeking to correct. Many of our Christian brothers and sisters unknowingly fall for the false reasoning of the Jews themselves that they fell into. And the results are not only problematic for the sake of biblical interpretation, but also some very practical ways in which those interpretations are worked out. So let's read the text together and we'll get into it, beginning in verse 11, Romans chapter 11. So I ask, Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now we have to remember that the issue that Paul has been dealing with is regarding the status of the Jews, and specifically why it is that they are not believing in Christ. And this is something he's been expanding on since the beginning of chapter 9. Paul has shown us that God in his sovereignty has not made any mistakes, because contrary to what the Jews believed, not all Israel is Israel. Just because a person was an ethnic Israelite did not mean that they inherited all of the promises that were inherited by spiritual Israel, the true sons of Abraham. God has always had a covenant people, a remnant. We saw that last time. And those people are the people that God has brought to himself and made to be new creations. And Paul is very clear to show, and we've seen many times now, that this isn't a new covenant invention. This isn't some new kind of salvation. This has always been God's way of salvation from the very beginning. And we see that most prominently with Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then you'll remember in chapter 10, Paul points out that the Israelites who remain in disbelief are completely responsible in and of themselves for their rejection of the gospel. In other words, they don't get to say, "I don't believe because God didn't elect me." Not in their hard-heartedness. Is there any other thing that they could say other than that they have rejected the gospel, they have rejected Christ, and the more, in fact, they hear the gospel, the more hardened their hearts become. And so in chapter 10, Paul begins asking several questions. There are four questions. We're actually going to look at the fourth of them this morning. But just as a reminder, the first question he asked was in chapter 10 and verse 18. He said, "But I ask, have they not heard?" And he responds, "Indeed, they have." And he quoted from Psalm 19. Second, he asked, "But I asked, did Israel not understand?" And you recall, he quoted then from Moses and Isaiah to show that that was not the case. It was very understandable. It was from their very own scriptures. Thirdly, we saw last week in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he responds with a familiar answer that we are all very acquainted now with in Romans. And he says, by no means. You recall he gave two examples of this not being the case. First, Paul pointed to himself being an Israelite, being a Pharisee, being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew amongst all the Jews, and he was now a Christian, so surely God hasn't given up on the Jews. But he also pointed to Elijah. Remember, Elijah in his day was so discouraged. He thought, perhaps I am the only one who stands faithful any longer. And God said, no, I have a remnant. I have the 7,000 who are still believing. And so he was encouraging Elijah. And so you'll remember, Paul wrote in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so this morning, we see his fourth question in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And again, he responds, by no means. So the remainder of verse 11 through 24 is his explanation of a mystery. And we're going to look at the rest of his explanation next time. But there are five things that we're going to look at this morning. And the first one we see in verse 11 is that the Jewish rejection of the gospel meant salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Read verse 11 again. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now it seems odd, doesn't it, that Paul would say that through this Jewish trespass, salvation would come to the Gentiles. I think it's safe to conclude that Paul has at least two different things in mind here. The first is this, that had Israel not rejected the gospel, the early Jewish Christians and the Gentiles themselves simply would have assumed that the gospel was only for the Jews. This is one of the reasons way back in Romans 1:16, Paul opened the letter with the important statement that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Remember, the gospel is not, nor has it ever been, uniquely Jewish. And so, had the majority of the Israelites not rejected the gospel, the hostility toward Christianity would not have existed among the Jews, and if there was widespread belief among the Jews, they simply would have concluded that there was very little impetus to preach the gospel to anyone else. Think about what you read throughout the book of Acts. What happened each time with the apostles? First, they preached the gospel where? In the synagogues. The apostles were Jews, so they were welcomed into the synagogues. They were allowed to preach, at least the first time. Then what happened? Some of the Jews believed, but many of them, in fact, most of them, became hostile toward the gospel and the idea that this man Jesus, who had come and lived in their midst, whom they had crucified, that he was the Messiah. They rejected this. And so, what did the preachers do? They now turned to preach to the Gentiles wherever they were, and the Gentiles were hearing that for the first time, many of them, that there truly was a way of salvation available to them that was not uniquely Jewish, but by faith, they too could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the result, of course, was that the early church was multi-ethnic, and it was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, imagine if wherever the apostles went, they preached in the synagogues, and all the Jews believed the gospel. At best, it's likely that Christianity would have just been seen as nothing more than a Jewish renewal movement, a new kind of Judaism for the first century. But instead, the preachers were compelled to preach beyond the synagogues, and the result was that salvation began to come to the Gentiles. Now, the other thing that Paul most certainly has in mind here is a more significant point, and that is that the Jewish rejection of Jesus led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember, it was the Jews, Jesus' own people, his own lineage, that so hated him, the Messiah, that they were waiting to receive, that when he had finally come, they killed him. Do you remember what Peter preached to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Acts chapter 2? What did Peter say in all of his boldness? He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." We know the truth of what came of this. The most spectacular sin of all time, without any comparison, was that Jesus was crucified by lawless men. Nothing compares. But what was the result? That is the wonder at the heart of it all. The gospel of salvation broke out to the ends of the earth. If there was no crucifixion, there is no salvation. We are saved by the grace of God on the basis of the person and perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, infinite Son of God who lived a perfect life, not sinning even once in thought or in deed. The only one whom it can rightly be said was not guilty of transgressing God's law, of who is not deserving of being hung on a cross. The only one of whom it can rightly be said did not deserve what he received. He was crucified to take upon himself the wrath of the Father on behalf of his people, that we need not suffer everlastingly when we have faith in him. But were it not for the Jews rejecting the Messiah, were it not for the Jews hating the Messiah to the point of his death on the cross, we would have never seen the fulfillment of all that had to happen that we might be saved by this great salvation that expands to the ends of the earth. And Paul writes that God did all of this to make the Israelites jealous. Well, we're going to revisit that point here in just a moment. Now let's see the second thing that Paul shows us in verses 12 through 15. And that is, if the Jewish rejection of the gospel had such a good result, imagine what their inclusion would mean. Look again, verse 12. "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Now, Paul really seems to have this great sense that the gospel is spreading like wildfire all across the earth. And his heartbrokenness was over the fact that his Jewish kinsmen were missing out. And so now he turns to consider, what could it look like if the Jews would turn to Christ? If their fall, if their rejection of the gospel means riches for the world, and their failures means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their inclusion? In other words, if God brings a good thing out of the failure of Israel, how much more of a blessing would it be if he brought them to restoration? This is the same kind of literary tool that Jesus uses when he says, "If wicked fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more your Father in heaven?" It increases in its significance. It's lesser to greater. And so now, even though Paul was a Jew, he points out again that he was specifically called by Christ as a missionary and an apostle to the Gentiles. And we have to always remember that when we're reading Paul, he's not boasting. He's not making his credentials known as to be honored or to look at more highly, but he does so here to remind the Roman readers that Christ has chosen him for this work for their sake, for the sake of the Gentiles. That's why he writes, "I magnify my ministry." He's highlighting his calling. He's helping the Gentiles to understand that he has a specific calling and it is for their benefit. But notice he says that he does so in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and to save some of them. So we see yet again this thing about making the Jews jealous. What is going on here? Paul is saying that this is the goal of his ministry, in part, at least. And previously, he said that the trespasses came to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. As I mentioned in the introduction, we tend to think, though, of jealousy, we tend to think of it in entirely negative terms, right? Think of what Luke wrote about the Jews who were envious of the apostles. They were jealous of their success and their acclaim and their growing influence and power. Or in Acts chapter 8, remember Simon the sorcerer? He became jealous of the apostles' miracle-working power, and he thought he had to have it. And he was severely condemned by Peter as a result. But that's not the kind of sinful jealousy that Paul has in mind here. Not all jealousy is tainted with selfishness, because it's not always either a discontentedness or a sinful covetousness. What makes jealousy sinful is what is desired. If it's something evil, that's obviously sinful. If it belongs to someone else and it's not our right to have it, then that is sinful. But if the something that is desired is a good thing, something that is a blessing from God that is meant for all the people of God to enjoy, then to be jealous for those things is not to be jealous of an unworthy or a sinful thing. And it can, in fact, be a good or a right thing. In fact, this is actually one of the aims of the ordinances of the church. In baptism, for example, we proclaim that a person has been crucified with Christ, and they're laid to death in that old person, and they're brought back to new life to live as new creatures in Him. And with that new life and those new affections and those new desires and that new heart to follow Him, to walk faithfully with Him, we enjoy that blessing that is reserved for the children of God. And we want to see people who will be jealous of the one being baptized, because I want what that person has. The Lord's Supper, very similar thing, as we describe what it is and who it's for, and then we make known, this Lord's Supper, this is for believers, this is for Christians. And so if you're not a Christian, we ask that you not participate in this. And it's our prayer, in part, that they would see that and there would be a jealousy because they have a desire to partake of the means of grace that God has provided. We want them to want to be able to come to the table and enjoy the blessing of God that is delivered to us in Jesus Christ. And so this should really cause all of us to pause and to ask, do we as a church, or do I as a Christian in myself, is there anything in me, is there anything about me and my spiritual life with Christ and how it plays out in my day-to-day life and interactions that would cause anyone to stop and say, I want that? Do you know anyone who is jealous of what we've got as God's people? Now, perhaps you do, but you may not recognize it because of how that jealousy is often articulated. Remember, we said, I think 2 weeks ago, that it was actually not the law that causes the Jews to push against Christ, but It is the gospel. It's the gospel message itself. The same applies to all of our unbelieving friends. We can tell them the law all day long, and for the most part, they're not going to push back on most of God's law too often. Maybe on certain points, but for the most part, they're going to hear the law. They're not going to love it or obey it. They're going to reject it. But that's not the thing that really gets them all riled up, is it? It's the gospel. Just like the Jews. And when we tell people about the wonderful truth of a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world and to live and to die on our behalf, and then he raised him from the dead to secure our everlasting life, likely, whether they know this is it or not, likely they're jealous of what you have in Christ. Many years ago, when I was in the army, we were on deployments. I would lead Bible studies every day when there were a few of us, and we would get together and we would pray together. And every day I would hear things from many of the other guys that I would never even dare to utter here this morning. They had the most hateful, vile things to say about Christ and about the Bible. And we would just pray for them. We wouldn't argue with them. We wouldn't cast pearls before swine. But every now and then, something would happen. Either they got hard news from home, or something happened on the battlefield, and like Nicodemus in the night, guys would come and sit and talk to me and ask me questions. How do I deal with this situation? How do I think about this problem? How do I handle my fear? You see, their jealous response often sounded like hatred and contempt. And if you are a faithful Christian, others may say all kinds of terrible things, while in the meantime, their families are falling apart and they have no hope or assurance of anything in life. All of their relationships are always in conflict, while their only thrill in life is going from one high to the next. This is actually what makes it difficult for pastors to meet new people. What do you do for a living? Well, here we go. We don't even get the chance to warm up. We just have to jump right in and hear what they have to say about all of it. It makes for some interesting conversations sometimes, however. And so don't always assume that the vile hatred that people have spewing from their mouths, that is definitely coming from their hearts, is anything other than their jealousy. That you have Christ and they do not, and they want what you have. And so here Paul points out that just as the Gentiles could only have learned the gospel because Israel largely rejected Christ, now the Jews can only believe because those who accepted Christ were largely Gentiles. In other words, Paul's hope is that the Jews will see many of the Old Testament promises fulfilled in the Gentiles. In other words, Paul's hope is that they would look at this and they would believe because they see they have what we thought we had. They have what we've always wanted. God is blessing them and he is not blessing us. There's actually an example of this in Acts chapter 6. Remember, chapter 6 of Acts is when the early church was appointing the first deacons to care for the needs of the people so that the apostles could spend their time ministering the word of God and spending their time devoted to prayer and the work of the ministry. And the text says that many of the Jewish priests became Christians as a result of the appointment and the work of the deacons. Now, how is it that installing deacons to serve the needy was a cause of the conversion of the Jewish priests? Well, it was the priests who were supposed to bring the people's tithes and resources to the poor. But it was rare, if ever, that it actually happened. The Christians, however, under the power of the Holy Spirit, were being generous. And they were creating a community in which every person within that community was cared for. That was what Israel was supposed to be. But they weren't. And so it seems as though the priests saw it, and they were jealous of what they saw. They were convicted of their own sin in the midst of what they weren't doing, although they were supposed to, and they listened to the gospel. What is it that compelled these people to do these things? And so Paul has something like that in mind. First, the Jews won the Gentiles by no effort of their own other than rejecting the gospel. But Paul's hope is that as the glory of the church is continually made manifest, that his Jewish kinsmen would see the greatness of the gospel. And if this happens, his kinsmen will be jealous rather than angry, and they will pursue what the believers enjoy. So if the Jews being rejected is God's plan for the reconciliation of the world, how much more would their acceptance bring blessedness to humanity? That's Paul's question. What will their acceptance mean, he asks, but life from the dead? Most certainly, Paul has in mind here, remember Ezekiel's vision in the valley of dry bones. God can bring life back to Israel, but it would be something that was never expected or anticipated or even seemed real. But God can do it. Now, it's at this point that many Christians will read this and say, Paul is dropping an eschatological hint here. In other words, a hint about what is to come in the future. Maybe Paul is saying that the final evidence that we will see that Christ is coming and the consummation of his kingdom is at hand will be the mass conversion of Israel, ethnic Israel. I'm sure many of you have heard that. Perhaps there are some of you that have believed that. And maybe you all want me to talk about that right now, but I'm not going to. We're going to look at that more next week. But I will give you a hint. I don't think that's an accurate reading of the text. Third thing, Paul shows us, verse 16. If the roots are holy, so too will be the branches. Look again, verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, Paul actually uses three different metaphors here. Falling apart, sorry. First fruits, lumps, and roots. Now, all of these are allusions to things we see in the Old Testament. The first fruits are the offerings that were brought to the temple. They were the initial blossomings, the best of all the fruit that came from the crop. But the entire crop was was consecrated as holy unto the Lord. The lump is made in reference to leaven used to make the bread. And as you know, a small amount of leaven can be introduced into a lump of dough, and the leaven is what makes the loaf rise. Just like the first fruits, when the leaven was made sacred unto God, it was holy and set apart, and so too was the entire loaf. Paul also mentions the tree. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. In other words, the branches are not holy in and of themselves. They must be connected to a tree with holy roots. The branches are only as good as their roots. And if the roots are holy, so too the branches will be considered sacred. Now, you say, well, that's all good and well, but what in the world does this verse mean in the context of this passage? I'm glad you asked. And again, this verse is highly debated, but it is really quite simple to understand. Remember Paul's argument here. If the Jews' rebellion was cause of Gentile belief, imagine how wonderful if Gentile belief gave cause to Jewish jealousy and belief. Now, who was the first fruit of the Jewish nation, of the Israelites? It was Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And as a result, God covenanted with Abraham that he should be the father of how many nations? Of many nations. And you and I, if you are a Christian, we are the children of Abraham. And so his entire point is that it is wholly natural for the ethnic descendants of Abraham to be accepted as well. That's his point. How natural it would be for the Jews to be accepted by God because the roots are holy. Israel's origins make her restoration the most natural thing in the world. And this will become more obvious as we continue to follow his argument. So look at the fourth thing, verses 17 through 22. The Jewish rejection of the gospel should cause humility among the Gentiles. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, Paul is continuing in his tree analogy here. The broken off branches are the Jews, the ones who stumbled and were cut off from the promises of God and thrown into the fire, just as Jesus said. So this metaphor, specifically, focuses on the olive tree. And the olive tree was very important to the economy of Old Testament Israel. It's the most durable of all the trees. The roots grow deep and the trees can live for 300 or 400 years. Now, among the olive trees, there were those that grew wild. They were not cultivated, and so they really didn't bear any fruit at all. And so Paul's really giving a very graphic image here. We probably don't have much experience with olive trees, so it doesn't make all that much sense to us, but it's not hard to understand. He's saying that God cut off the branches that were durable and were viable. He cut off the living branches, and he made a graft. But it wasn't a graft from another healthy fruit-bearing tree. It was actually a graft from a wild olive shoot that was otherwise from a worthless tree. And as a result, that wild branch, that otherwise worthless branch, was now sharing in the nourishing root of the healthy olive tree. Remember, holy tree, holy branches. So what's the point? The point is that the grafted branches draw everything valuable from the root of the cultivated olive tree. Salvation is of the Jews. And we must never forget that. And so Paul says, we cannot be haughty. We can't be boastful toward the Jews. We must not lack in compassion and humility that is part and parcel of what it means to be a person who has cast himself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true, Gentile, you have been grafted in, but don't be arrogant toward the branches that were cut off because you were saved in the same way that they could be saved, solely by the mercy of God alone. What do you have to boast in? Remember, Paul says, God's severity and kindness. It doesn't lead to arrogance. Remember, he told us back in chapter 2? God's mercy, God's kindness doesn't lead to arrogance. It leads to repentance. Remember where you came from. That's his point. Remember where you came from. Remember that the grace of God is present in bringing you where you are. Remember who you are so you don't get arrogant and think you deserved anything in the way that the Jews thought they did and are now cut off. Remember the severity of God as you remember his kindness and his mercy. And Paul even strengthens his point. He says, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Yes, absolutely, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. In other words, if God did not spare the natural branches, there's no reason whatsoever why you should ever think that he would spare you. But wait a second, Pastor. We believe in the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, that if we are saved everlastingly. So what are you saying right now? That's true. We believe that. If you were saved in the first place. So what's the evidence of that being true? You keep responding to the kindness of God and have a humble spirit to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Judas also had a membership card in his pocket. But he did not continue in the kindness of God because he never trusted it. He was cut off. And Paul wants to make sure that you always keep that in mind to keep your pride in check, to ensure that you are walking faithfully and humbly with God. Last thing, Paul shows us very quickly in verses 23 and 24, never give up hope for the unbeliever. Look at verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? It is perfectly possible for the ethnic Jews to be included in the people of God. And remember, he has already said, God hasn't forgotten them entirely. He has a remnant. If they turn from their unbelief, if they trust in Christ, if they hear and believe the gospel, God is able and God is willing to graft them back in. If he was able to save those who are Gentiles, who were wild by nature, contrary to nature, as Paul says it, how much more is he able to bring the Jews, the natural branches, back into their own olive tree? Paul is saying to the Gentiles and also to the unbelieving Jews, since God can save the Gentiles who were born without all of the privileges of the Jews that have been previously mentioned, he can certainly save a Jew who were born into all of those privileges. It's a great motivation for the believing Jews and the Gentiles to now turn to the unbelieving Jews and to do what they were called to do for everyone. Preach the gospel. Call them to faith in Christ. In other words, don't assume that just because they're Jews that they will automatically not listen, not care, or not give any thought to the gospel at all. Who knows what God will do with them? They aren't consigned to hell just because they are Jewish. But the other part of that is also true and a mistake, a grave error that many professing evangelicals make. It's also not true that because they're Jews, they don't need to hear the gospel. They absolutely need to hear the gospel, and they, like you, must trust in Christ if there is to be any salvation whatsoever. Their ethnic Jewish state does not mean that they're any better off than you are at this point in time in terms of salvation. You and they must have faith in Christ or there is no salvation. And so they're not consigned to hell just because they're ethnically Jewish, but they're also not safe because they're ethnically Jewish. They must believe in Christ. And Paul is saying, optimistically, they can believe in Christ. There's opportunity for them to believe in Christ. So, does this mean that there's some future promise or plan of God for the national salvation of the Israelites? I know some of you really want me to talk about that. So here's my answer. Again, we'll talk about it next week. But I do want to point out a very simple grammatical nuance that is oh so important for you to chew on this week. Notice in verse 23, there's one simple little word, and that word is if. That drives the rest of the text. If they do not continue in their unbelief. That is not an absolute statement at all. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. So chew on that, and we'll talk about an even more difficult passage next week. And this goes for all of our unbelieving friends, though, doesn't it? What Paul says here, yes, it's applying to the Jews, but we can say this about all of our unbelieving friends. Most of our friends probably aren't Jews, and probably, like us, they do not have the privileges of the natural Jew, but the same principle applies. Don't give up hope as long as there is breath in their lungs. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they too can be grafted into the tree of faith and to receive all the nutrients of the holy root. Talk to them about Christ. Pray for them. Live a faithful life before them. And trust that God can do what you might think impossible by any earthly standards. He has grafted many, many, many wild olive shoots into a healthy olive tree to receive the life-giving nutrients of the holy roots, and he is not done yet. He will do it many more times. So brothers and sisters, don't give up hope. Continue to pray, continue to evangelize, continue to call people to look to Christ. And you, my friend, if you are an unbeliever this morning, I have not given up hope on you. And all these Christians sitting in here this morning pray for you, and we call on you this morning. As Paul called on his Jewish kinsmen, as Paul called out many times to the Gentiles, we call out here every single week and every single day of our lives that you would look to Christ that you might live, that you would look to the one who lived the perfect life that you cannot live, who died the sinner's death that you deserve to die, taking on himself the full weight of the wrath of God, that you need not, by faith in him, that you need not endure that wrath. He was buried in the grave and 3 days later rose from the dead to conquer sin and death that we might have everlasting life with him. And Jesus calls you and he says, come to me. By faith, come to me. Cast yourself upon me. All of your burdens, all of your woes. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. Come to me by faith and you will be saved. Will you come to Christ this morning? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all that you are, that you might know everlasting life? He invites you and he will not turn you away. Amen. So this morning,